Okay, back where we were, historically, we're going to look at the two sacraments. Historically, there have been four views on communion. And they're, you see at the top, they're called, have these four different headings: transubstantiation, consubstantiation, reformed, and then the memorial view. So then you see across the top, denomination. So Roman Catholic have held to the transubstantiation. And we'll just go down that list. So the founder of the position, or the one who sort of formulated the basic idea, is Thomas Aquinas. A philosopher and Roman Catholic priest in the Middle Ages, 13th century. And as it relates to the presence of Christ, Thomas postulated that in communion, the elements actually change physically into the body and blood of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. So, not in a spiritual sense, but an actual physical miracle. Actually, what happens at every Mass is Christ is crucified all over again. So that's basically what the Mass is. It's the re-crucifixion, and that's his actual body and blood turned mystically, I guess that's the best word, not magically, mystically turned into the body and blood of Christ, although it retains the outer form of bread and wine. The actual form, the mystical form, it's the physical, literal body of Christ. The significance is Christ is sacrificed at each Mass to atone for the sins of the partakers. And when the priest says, "This is my body," when he quotes that, it's literal. Literally. Okay? Obviously, we don't believe that. That would probably be a deal breaker, I would imagine. Because that's tied to a whole soteriological view about how we're saved and what the work of Christ is all about. So, now, Martin Luther broke from the Roman Catholic Church, but you know, he didn't go as far as he needed to go. And so when it came to communion, he held to a view that is called today consubstantial. So transubstantial is the substance is actually transformed. Consubstantial, you know the prefix con, what that means? With. Yeah. So together with. Now this is the Lutheran view, Martin Luther. The presence of Christ, the elements do not actually change. But Christ is still present in the elements. In a spiritual sense, he is present in the elements. So that's with the substance, consubstantial, you see. The significance is faith is required or the sacrament conveys no benefit. Now, as opposed to the Roman Catholic view is that when you take communion, regardless of whether you have faith or not, communion does the work. Even if the priest who's giving it to you is backslidden himself and turned away from God, the actual substance of taking communion actually bestows God's grace on you, whether you believe or not. Martin Luther said, no, you have to at least have faith in the work of God. But when the priest says, "This is my body," it's literally is his body. Now, John Calvin, the Reformed view, went farther. And the denominations, Presbyterian, Reformed, probably most every nation pastors would maintain this view. John Calvin was the original founder. Christ is present spiritually in partaking of the elements. So there's something about a spiritual union with him as we partake of the elements. Significance is it's a commemoration of Christ's death that bestows grace. Though there is something that actually happens in communion. As opposed, we're going to see the next view is memorial. Nothing happens in communion. It's just the act of remembering Christ. It might have some kind of spiritual benefit. The Reformed view says that there's something significant about communion, that grace is bestowed. We're strengthened for the battle. We're brought into God's presence in a more clear, better way. Some aspect of His grace is imparted in the communion. Of course, this is my body's non-literal. Now, the memorial view, which is Baptist, Mennonite, another reformer who was a contemporary of Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. Luther, although Zwingli broke with the Roman Church and maintained the doctrines of the Reformation, because he held to this view of communion, Martin Luther just ripped him apart in his writings. Martin Luther, he was a good, solid German. If you know anything about that, I married a German. I married into a good German family. And Martin Luther loved to drink beer and cuss. Yeah. Matter of fact, one of the things he loved so much about his wife is that she brewed his beer for him, and she brewed a real good quality. But, you know, he's German, so, you know, when you read his writings, his favorite word that shows up over and over is shit. He just loves his shit. He just cusses it. So, he said about Zwingli, he said, I've bitten into many an apple only to find it wormy in my mouth. He said, Ulrich Zwingli is like a wormy apple that tastes like shit in my mouth. I'm sorry, that's just... I love him, though. He's just incredible. Nobody else could have done what he did. It took that kind of sort of a Clint Eastwood kind of go ahead and make my day sort of just kind of spirit that, and you know, of course, there's a lot of raw edges, you know, so he didn't like Zwingli because of Zwingli's view on communion. So Zwingli taught that Christ is not present in elements literally or spiritually. It's just bread. It's just wine. That's all it is. Nothing happens. There's no grace, there's no trancon, no substance, nothing happening. It's just a reminder of the death of Christ. And so it gives us an opportunity to reflect on, to meditate, to think about, and that's a helpful exercise to remember Him. So, but there's no grace that is imparted, and obviously non-literal. I would say that the average, every nation was probably Reformed with a little bit of consubstantiation in there. I've heard people, some of our pastors, use Luther's language in doing communion. Maybe they didn't realize theologically what they were saying. Luther said that Christ is present in, on, and beneath the elements. And I've heard people say that in an every nation setting. That's basically consubstantiation. So mostly Reformed, but a little consubstantiation and a little bit of memorial too. So kind of in that general category. Yeah, Gilbert.
When I was starting out, giving out doing the communion, I would probably fall on the memorial.
Yeah.
Side of things.
Why? I know why.
Because I just wanted to break that Catholic tradition that this is something really super sacred. That you're not supposed to do this. And it's really more symbolic. It's what I would say. This is symbolic. It's a representation of what Jesus Christ did. It's more the act of Jesus, more than the action, this thing. And recently I heard my pastor tell me about grace being conferred.
Yeah.
And that was really... Wow, that's awesome. That's a great concept.
I think it is.
And that there's something that happens spiritually, and it's great to get behind something like that, because there's something new to look forward to every time we do communion.
Yeah.
God, you're doing something great here, and there's something there's an excitement now. And so,
I'm glad you brought that up. It's a great point. The tendency of human beings in general, and you see it all throughout church history, is we react to wrong views, and our reaction is usually extreme. So we go too far, right? And I've heard that same thing said here, because we want to distance ourselves so much from the Roman Catholic view that we actually take it too far. And that doesn't do any good either. So do what the Bible says, but just teach and clarify and make distinctions. Because we don't want to lose what's available to us in a reaction. Great. Okay. Any thoughts about communion? Yeah. Now, water baptism. Historically, there have been four views on water baptism: Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, and Baptist. So, the meaning of Baptist or Roman Catholic: regeneration removes original and venial sin. So, when you get water baptized, you get completely wiped away everything. You're as pure at that moment as Christ Himself. But, of course, it doesn't last very long, so you need penance. The subject for baptism is infants and, of course, adults also. Roman Catholics baptize adults. What kind of adults do they baptize? Yeah, converts, people who become Roman Catholics later in life. But the primary, the default mode is you're baptized as an infant, as close to your birth as you possibly can in case you would die and miss it. And, of course, the mode is almost always sprinkling, right? Most of y'all baptized as Roman Catholics? Infants, yeah? Little sprinkle. Lutheran. Didn't change much. Imparts saving grace on the one exercising faith. So Lutherans today, by and large, believe in baptismal regeneration. My father-in-law, a good, solid Lutheran man, been elder and leader in his church for many years at various different times. He was a little nervous, the fact that we didn't baptize our children right away. And when they did get baptized eventually, they got baptized when they got saved. But they were still fairly young, you know, so that was a really great day for him. He knew his grandkids were officially in. Right? My daughters, when they were baptized, that we were at this church at that particular time in St. Louis, and we had a real nice baptismal built into the back of the church. And you got the platform, right? And then there's a baptismal built into it, very nicely done. And they were getting baptized, and it was winter. It was January, and so, but we had a heater. So what we would do, for Sunday, if it was going to be baptisms, someone would come with Saturday and fill it up. And then we didn't have hot water into it, but there was a heater that would heat the water up, right? And so it was that Sunday, but nobody had filled the tank the day before and got it hot. And so we had a thermometer put in there. It was 33 degrees. That's a one. It was one. And so I was going to do the baptism, and I mean, I got just a little bit of my foot in, and I just, you know, when it's so cold, I don't know if you've been water that cold, it's so cold it feels hot. It's like your feet, like they burn because it's so cold. And just extremely painful, and I can't do it. I can't baptize them. And let's just wait till next week. But my Lutheran father-in-law and mother-in-law had driven up specifically for this. So we got to go through. But I couldn't do it. So the youth pastor, he was braver than I. He agreed to baptize them. So my little Katie, who's 7 at that time, she had to get in that water, just ice cold, just a tiny little 7-year-old, just shivering, freezing cold. And I guess that was when service 9:30, so the baptisms were first. 2 o'clock that afternoon, her lips were still purple. You know, you probably don't know, but white people, when it's really cold, our lips turn purple and blue. And it's pretty bright. She was so cold. I mean, hours later, her lips, she's still shaking. Her lips are still purple and blue. So, man, we just definitely killed that old man. We froze him off, baby. Woo! So, adults and children for Lutherans. And sprinkling or immersion. Mostly they sprinkle because it's more convenient, right? Sprinkle than it is. And most Lutherans, most of them do children. Reformed, now the Reformed view, and this would be John Calvin, the act of faith by which we're brought into the covenant. Okay, so their view, see, they baptize infants. But what they see baptism as a New Testament picture of the Old Testament crossing through the Red Sea, of the people of God being brought out of sin, and a covenant with God being sealed there. So baptism is the parents' covenant with God, and so your children come into that covenant through that rite of water baptism. Now, they at some point, they have to make their own confession of faith, but that sort of brings them in, and I don't know all the details, but that's how they come into the covenant. So infants or adults, if you get converted, and generally sprinkling. And Baptist is, most of our view is Baptist-ish, because Baptists believe that water baptism is a testimony and a symbol of an inward reality. Just a testimony of something that's already happened. So it's like your public declaration of faith. But the view that it's pretty predominant in charismatic churches, and I think most every nation churches, is it's more than just a symbol or a declaration. That there is something of a spiritual nature that takes place. Colossians chapter 2 talks about the putting to death the body of the old man. Romans chapter 4 also, chapter 6. I think we use those passages when we teach on water baptism. Isn't that in our one-to-one?
Yes.
Yeah, those verses. And something significant is happening in water baptism, right? Is that what most of you are teaching when you're doing one-to-one? Yes? No? I'm getting kind of mixed signals here. Yes. Jay? Yeah? Completely? Yeah, okay. Well, the Baptist view, it would be the first part of that, just the testimony, but nothing actually spiritually happens. Again, it's the Baptist, it's that throw the baby out with the bathwater, react against a wrong teaching, Roman Catholicism, that you're saved in water baptism, go all the way, nothing actually happens at all. It's just you giving a public declaration of your faith to the world. Now, I know in Maranatha, the main issue was there's a spiritual work that took place. And so almost everybody, when you got saved in Maranatha, even if you've been baptized before, you got baptized. Or even if you had been, maybe you've been baptized as an infant, you know, and then just lived your life. You got saved maybe when you were 12, 13, 14, and water baptized then, but then lived a life of, you know, you got into all kinds of sin and various different things. But then you got saved, maybe as a college student. This was a pretty common scenario. Well, we baptize you again because that the other baptisms didn't count because you have to have faith in knowing what God's doing or else it doesn't count. So if you didn't know that there's a spiritual work, then nothing actually happened. Probably an extreme view. Baptism, do you have to know everything that happens to you at salvation for it to happen? No. None of us knew everything that was happening when we were saved. We had faith in God, and then later on we found out, wow, that happened and that happened and that happened and that happened, you see? And so we just appropriate what happened. And the same thing with water baptism. So if a person is genuinely born again and they get water baptized, even if they don't know all the ramifications, everything that's going on, if they, in faith, they follow God in water baptism, that's probably all they need. I mean, as long as they were genuinely saved, right? Not if they just made some kind of nominal decision to make their parents happy or something like that. But if they're really saved and water baptized, then even if they fall away from Christ, if they return to Him, I wouldn't think that it would be necessary for water baptism. They've been baptized. Thoughts? Is that okay? Yeah, Jay? Put in the microphone, would you please? Come on, girl, you know what to do. Go ahead, Jay, just don't worry about it. Yeah, just put it down, yeah. Yeah. These views? Yeah. Wow, that would take a whole course in church history pretty much. Try that microphone. Apparently that one's working. Yeah.
When I was new in Victory, or as a Christian,
yeah,
I knew that I was raised to believe that water baptism is a public declaration of your faith.
So what denomination were you raised in?
I'm so sorry.
Denomination, church that you were raised in?
Catholic.
Oh, okay. So, that's not what the Catholics preach, though. That's not what they believe.
When I got born.
Got saved, yeah. A public declaration, yeah.
And I'm thinking a while ago about Philip and the...
Yeah.
If it's a public declaration of faith, then there should be witnesses or something.
Oh, there was. Philip was there.
And the horses.
And the...
Driver.
The angels. Yeah.
So...
Public... When does it become public? It's not just you in your bathtub. Okay?
So my other question is...
and certainly, we don't know that the other people were walking by, but they certainly could have been. So...
We're going back to my first question.
How did all these things develop? Mostly... people trying to avoid God's authority in their life, generally. But it's a real lengthy, complicated process. So I don't think we're going to do a church history class. But you ask me a question like that, and we're not coming back to the notes. So Roman Catholicism, I mean, that developed over hundreds and hundreds of years. The idea of regeneration in water baptism. From then, most of the other views have been reactions against that, or then trying to go back to the original scriptures to find out what actually is taught. So generally, in every nation church, we teach a combination of a Baptist view and also a view that there is a grace bestowed. There is something, a work of God that takes place. It's not clearly defined in Scripture, but something happens, and so we trust God for that. All right, any more questions about sacraments or eschatology? Let's move on to what everybody loves, eschatology, the study of the last things. It will be revealed before we're finished who the Antichrist is. Be prepared. Because it just might be you. Now, the word eschatology is often misunderstood. It comes from a Greek word eschaton, which means last or end of. So eschatology refers to last things, okay? Things at the end. Eschatology is not just the return of Christ. It refers to last things. Although it also refers to the hope that begins early on in Scripture of the hope of a Redeemer. The first eschatological verse in the Bible. The first verse on eschatology is not in the book of Daniel or in Revelations. It's Genesis chapter 3 when God promises that there will be a seed of woman that will come and crush his head. That's eschatology, you see. It's hope of a future, a better future, of God either in his own person or through a representative, a Messiah, either a conquering king like David or a suffering servant like Isaiah will come and rescue his people, destroy his enemies, make everything right, and usher in a new Garden of Eden, a new creation. That's the essence of the eschaton, the end times. It's the hope that starts early on in Genesis and grows and gets bigger and bigger and bigger all through the successive stages of redemption history, and finally culminates in the last two chapters of Revelation with the new heavens and the new earth coming down. So really, Christianity is eschatology because it's about the hope. When we reduce eschatology just to the date that Christ is coming back, we miss the whole thrust of Scripture. It's about this great hope that has been building hints all throughout the New Testament, all these different ways, but then in Christ more and more being revealed, and ultimately in a final consummation moment, Christ returns, new heavens, new earth, the devil and his angels are judged in the final great white throne judgment, and the new eternal age is ushered in. That's eschatology, the study of last things. And when we talk about eschatology, we usually break it into two general categories. There's personal eschatology, which refers to the individual, like your end. So these are areas like hell, final judgment, death, etc. And then there's general eschatology, which refers generally to what's going to affect everybody, final judgment, return of Christ, etc. So under the category of eschatology, judgment and hell are covered. And we'll start there. Edifying way to begin. There will be a great final judgment of believers and unbelievers. They will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear his proclamation of their eternal destiny. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Also another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books and by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, the doctrine of final judgment and hell, let's examine that. It's an interesting doctrine. It's one of the most terrifying doctrines in the Bible. The one that we hate the most and want to study the least. And the one that is currently being maligned and distorted probably more than any other. So it's important for us to know what the Bible teaches about it. Gallup did a poll. This was Americans in 2003. And Gallup found, this is 10 years ago, that 64% of Americans believed in an afterlife, heaven or hell, and that you went to either one when you died. But the same poll found that less than 1% expected that they would go to hell. Now, I think probably more than 1% actually will. But that shows you how people's views are. Even those who believe in it, nobody thinks that they're going. Okay, let's talk about this. The doctrine of hell is the most difficult doctrine in the entire Bible. The most difficult doctrine in the entire Bible. J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, said the sentimental secularism of modern Western culture, with its exalted optimism about human nature, its shrunken idea of God, and its skepticism as to whether personal morality really matters, in other words, its decay of conscience, makes it hard for Christians to take the reality of hell seriously. The revelation of hell in Scripture assumes a depth of insight into divine holiness and human and demonic sinfulness that most of us do not have. However, the doctrine of hell appears in the New Testament as a Christian essential, and we are called to try to understand it as Jesus and his apostles did. It's not a popular doctrine. It is one, though, since the early days of my Christian life, I've tried to reflect on with some degree of regularity. Now, some people accuse me of being somewhat morbid, and maybe I have that tendency, but contemplating and meditating on hell has a very salutary effect on your spiritual life, your own personal spiritual life, and your dedication to the Great Commission. It's something worthwhile. It's something I taught my children on early. When most children are talking about the love of God, I wanted my children to have the realization and revelation of hell. And it was helpful. I know we'll just say one of my children. The child who got the closest to venturing away from the faith never did, always remained faithful to God, but he looked over the fence a few times. Want to see what's over there. Never went over, but looked. He's told me on a number of occasions, he said, every time when I look, and you know, things can look pretty good over there. It was what you taught me about hell, Dad. That's what kept me. That's what kept me. Whenever I'd look, and I'd think, but then I'd remember. You know, whatever it takes, right? That's whatever it takes. That's what we need. We had this picture book, a children's book, that when the kids were little that we would go through, and the book didn't flinch when it came to talking about hell, and there were some pictures, you know, and some flames and things, and I remember going through that with my children, and they had very strong awareness. I remember one time my oldest son, he was 5 at the time, and he'd been caught the past week twice lying. And so I talked to him, and so when he lied, you know, of course he got spanked for it. But I took him to John chapter 8, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and when he speaks a lie, for he cannot tell the truth." And that the Pharisees reflected the nature of the devil in their lying. And so I showed that to my son Samuel. I said, "See, when you lie, this reflects the nature of Satan, the devil." Well, so, you know, we got a spanking, and, you know, 2 or 3 days later, I remember it was October 1987, because the St. Louis Cardinals, my baseball team, were in the World Series. They were playing the Minnesota Twins, and I had friends over. We were watching, it was a night game, we were watching the game, and my wife comes in and says, "Sammy is really troubled. You need to go talk to him." I think, man, just, you know. My commitment to parenting was challenged at that moment, as it has been many, many, many times. Many times I failed the test, but this time I did pass, only because my wife forced me to pass the test. And so the boys slept in bunk beds. The younger brother was already asleep, so I climbed up in the top bunk, and my Samuel, he's just crying his eyes out. He's been thinking about lying, and he's been thinking about the devil and going to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be the devil. And so I was able to calm him down a little bit, and I just told him the simple Bible story. It started in the garden, and just gave the basic story and Christ coming. and that you can be forgiven of your sins. And I led him in a prayer of salvation, and he received Christ at, in his bunk bed there, and just fell asleep, real happy and peaceful. And since that point in his life, I mean, a marked change took place. All my other children, their salvation moment, it's hard to pin it down, but with him, very clear. And from that point on, there was a significant change. But the point is, it was because of hell. It was not shrinking back from that doctrine. And it's a vital, vital doctrine, but it's too often neglected in our churches, in our small groups, and in our parenting. Right? I mean, the whole world system would tell us, what a terrible thing to tell children. No, what a great thing to tell children. What a terrible thing to keep from children. So, vital, important doctrine. I spent a lot of my Christian life and ministry meditating and reflecting on it. I read a quote by Jonathan Edwards, great Bible preacher, lived in the early 1800s, theologian. He prayed, and he had an incredible revelation of hell. He's the guy who preached, one of the most famous sermons in the history of the church called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you can get the sermon online. He was a very smart man, an academic. He spent 12 hours a day in Bible study and studying the scriptures. He had he had an hourglass that was a 3-hour hourglass. And so he'd start in the morning with his hourglass, and he'd turn it over, I guess it would be 3 times, right? So there would be 12 hours, then his day was over. And so he spent 12 hours in prayer and in the Word pretty much every day. Ministers' jobs were different back then, right? We didn't have victory weekends to organize, et cetera. And so when he preached, he just read his manuscripts. And he was a little bit nearsighted, and so he'd kind of have to bend over. And of course, there's no amplification. So he was pretty hard to hear. And he's certainly the opposite of a dynamic communicator. But, you know, you spend 12 hours a day praying and reading the Bible, and you get a little something extra. And so when he read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there are reports of people in his congregation. They began to shriek and scream. They actually saw the floor of the church open up before them and saw the flames of hell licking at their feet. And people began to grab on to the pillars. Old traditional church with pillars. They would grab hold of the pillars because they thought if they don't, they're going to slide down into an eternal hell. And revival, significant revival, we call it the first great awakening, broke out because of his ministry, and then Whitfield, who would follow him later. And Edwards had a prayer that he would pray every day. He said, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. And I just love that prayer. So just stamp eternity on my eyeballs. If we could live every day in the light of eternity, what a difference that would make, wouldn't it? If you live the present in the light of the future, every day living it in the light of eternity, you'd make a lot better decisions. And we'd probably, sanctification would come a little bit easier. And so that's been my prayer. Let's keep going. We'll talk about another quote I got from John Stott, another famous evangelical theologian. Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. My question must not be, what does my heart tell me, but what does God's Word say? Do you understand what he's saying? When you think about hell, you don't want to believe it actually is true. I mean, everything within us just does not want to face it. That's why he says, I don't know how you can think about it without cauterizing. I guess that means to burn your hand so that there's no nerves left, right? So you can't feel pain. Yeah, a friend of mine was telling me one of his, I can't remember the whole story, one of his uncles, older uncle, had done a particular job and lost all feeling. He had no nerves in his entire hand. And sometimes he'd put his finger in the fire, you know, because he couldn't feel anything. But, you know, we people were watching and freaking out. You see his hands just kind of catching fire. And you could smell it, but he couldn't feel any pain. So that's what he's talking about, cauterizing your feelings. So you don't even feel this. Either that or just cracking under the pressure. Just going insane, just thinking about hell. But the point is, he said, but if we trust our emotions, we'll find some way to deny it or change our views. He said, but our emotions, they can't be trusted. What we have to do is find out what God's word says. That's a great point. I am sorry to tell you, however, that John Stott, who wrote this quote, before he died, it was just a few years ago, actually denied, ended up in the end of his life, denying the doctrine of eternal conscious torment and embracing another view, a false view that we'll talk about, basically that eliminates the reality of hell. So here's a guy who was extremely aware of our natural tendency to downplay hell, aware of it, so much aware he's writing about it, and yet he succumbed to the pressure and actually ended up embracing a kind of a view of universalism before he died. So that tells me a lot, is we have to be aware what our tendency is. We don't want to face the reality of this, but it's essential. Number three, the traditional doctrine has always included the following three ideas. Hell is eternal, conscious, torment. Those three ideas. And every aberrational view, every non-scriptural, heretical view of hell denies one of those three components. So hell is eternal, hell is conscious, hell is torment. All three of those are necessary. And we'll see them. We could see a lot of verses, but here's two verses. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal. And that word, of course, eternal, is used all throughout the scriptures in referring to hell. Eternal fire. So hell is eternal, but also Luke chapter 16, in hell, where he was tormented, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So here we see both ideas of conscious. He is aware of where he is and what he's experiencing, and also torment, this agony in this fire. So eternal, conscious, torment. Every false view denies one or more of those concepts. And we'll talk about false views before we finish. All right, number four. The following statements then summarize the biblical teaching concerning hell. A few statements. Number one, hell is clearly included in the teaching of Jesus. Hell is clearly included in the teaching of Jesus. Actually, almost everything we know about hell, we learn from Jesus. Just about everything we know about it from the scriptures, we learn from Jesus. Jesus taught more about hell than all the biblical authors put together. Now, I've contemplated this, and I think one of the reasons for that is, although, of course, we believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, that all scripture is God-given, inspired by God, yet there's a certain tendency to think that the words of Jesus are more inspired. And I think that we learn more about hell from Jesus than anyone else, because the doctrine is so terrible, and our tendency would be so much to ignore it, that if we heard it from any other author, any other setting, it wouldn't quite carry as much authority as it really needed because of the nature of our own hearts. So we learn most of it from Jesus. So when you challenge the doctrine of Jesus, you don't challenge Paul or James or Peter. You challenge Jesus, straight up. Jesus taught a lot about it. He used a word for hell. Maybe you've seen this in Scripture, Gehenna. You've seen that word, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. He, of course, as he always did, for spiritual realities, he used natural things that we understood to help us understand things that we couldn't understand. And so Gehenna was actually a valley that runs right alongside of Jerusalem there. And it's where they would pile their garbage. It's where they would take their garbage. You know, didn't have modern sanitation, so you didn't have garbage collectors come along. So garbage was taken to the valley and burned there. And also corpses. When a family couldn't afford to bury a family member, they would take the corpse to Gehenna, to this valley, you see, and the corpse would burn. So you can imagine what this would be like. I mean, there's garbage and there's human bodies burning constantly. So the smell is just atrocious, and the fumes, the noxious fumes, almost unbearable. And so when Jesus talks about a person going to hell, to Gehenna, he uses this kind of strange analogy. He says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, right? So what he's referring to is the maggots that lived in the corpses, right? And in the garbage right there. When all the flesh is consumed and all the garbage is done, what happens to the maggots? Obviously, they have nothing to feed on, so they're gone. And so the point he's making is the maggots never die. Now, a first century Jewish person would understand that to mean it goes on and on forever. The burning continues. The dead bodies, the garbage goes on forever and ever. So it's a very graphic metaphorical picture of the eternal nature of hell. The worm doesn't die. The fire is not quenched. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Next thing we know, we're looking at several statements and summarize the biblical teaching. If the biblical descriptions of hell are symbols, then the reality will be worse than the symbols. Now, obviously they're symbols because the Bible, Jesus talks about hell as a fire, an unquenchable fire, but also he talks about it as outer darkness. Now, obviously, if you got a fire, you can't have darkness, right? So they're conflicting metaphors, but they just describe different aspects of hell. So when a person says, "No, I don't believe in all that hell fire," it's like it's all hell fire and burn and stuff. So, oh, no. I'm sure it's much, much worse than that. I don't believe in fire. Oh, I don't either. It's much worse. Much worse. The metaphor is as close as we can get to getting just a little grasp of it. But the reality is much worse than the symbol. So if we try to imagine the worst of all possible suffering in the here and now, we've not even begun to touch the reality of how dreadful hell is. Next statement, hell is the presence of God in his wrath and judgment. Now, we often make a mistake. You know, we talk about being with God forever and having eternal life. Otherwise, we'll be separated from God forever in hell. No, you can't be separated from God. God fills all things. There's nowhere you can go in his universe that he's not there. So God's in hell. Matter of fact, it's the presence of God in hell that makes hell, hell. That makes it what it is, you see. Here's a lengthy quote. A sigh of relief is usually heard when someone declares, hell's a symbol for separation from God. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly wants nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God in hell. God will be present in the fullness of His divine wrath. He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the damned. They will know Him as an all-consuming fire. Hell, then, is an eternity before the righteous, ever-burning wrath of God, a suffering torment from which there is no escape and no relief. I should break now, but let me just give these last 2 points. Hate to just end in the middle of this. Last 2 points, I think it's number 4, there's no cruelty in hell. Cruelty in hell. There was an interesting painter by the name of Hieronymus Bosch in the Middle Ages who painted these horrible paintings of hell. You could look him up on the internet. He's a fascinating guy. And you see, in hell, there's all these strange demonic creatures. And they're tormenting people with all these medieval-like torture chambers. I've been in a medieval castle and in the torture chamber in the Tower of London with all of the various different devices that they use for torture. And Hieronymus Bosch took those and just amplified them to this spiritual view. And, of course, the goal was to scare the hell out of people. But what historians found out many years later is that Bosch was actually a member of the satanic cult. And he was actually glorifying the power of the devils. And yet his paintings in triptychs and various different altar things hang in medieval churches throughout England. But it's the wrong picture of hell. It's the picture often that we get, that hell is cruelty. You see, hell is not torture. It's torment. That's different. You see, torture is inflicted by another. Torment is self-inflicted. So God doesn't have demons down there torturing people on kind of a spiritual version of the rack or something. There's no torture. There is torment. Torment. And torment is self-inflicted, as opposed to torture someone else doing something to you. Which leads us to our last point. Hell is self-chosen. Self-chosen. J.I. Packer again. Those in hell will realize that they sentence themselves to it by loving darkness rather than light, choosing to not have their Creator as their Lord, preferring self-indulgent sin to self-denying righteousness, and if they encountered the gospel, rejecting Jesus rather than coming to Him. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. Those who are in hell will know that in their hearts they chose it.